The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, good evening. If you have a Bible, why don't you turn to Titus, Paul's letter that he wrote to Titus, and we're going to dive into that this morning. If you don't have a Bible, or this evening, if you don't have a Bible, there should be a black one, a hardback one, somewhere near you, maybe in the seat in front of you, and you can use that. And if you don't have a Bible at all, you can keep that. And Titus is in the New Testament there for those of you who are kind of unfamiliar with where the different books are. And this week we are going to read through and then study through Titus 1. And so if you missed last week, Matt's gone on a sabbatical for the month of July. And so these 4 weeks we have together as a campus, we're going to be studying the book of Titus, this letter that Paul wrote to this pastor. And so last week we kind of did an intro and pushed away from the doc, so to speak, and came kind of gave a broad overview of, okay, here's the letter, here's what it's about, here's why, as your pastor, I chose this letter as opposed to others for us to study through this month. And so the next 3 weeks, starting tonight, we're going to study chapters 1, 2, and 3. And so that's what we'll be doing. And if you missed last week, if you have time this week, I'd encourage you to go get the go listen to it online. It might be helpful just in terms of kind of helping you get a framework around why I chose this letter as opposed to the others. So Titus 1, let's just read the whole thing, and then we will we'll just walk through it together verse by verse. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Let's pray, and then we will walk back through this together. Father, we again thank you for this portion of your scripture that you've left to us graciously, that you've preserved for us, that by your Spirit you inspired the Apostle Paul to write so many years ago. And Father, we pray that tonight, as we gather as your people, that you would give us ears to hear what you would have for us to hear, that 2,000 years later you might take what was penned by this apostle and teach us and show us how these words in this letter have implications for our own lives, both individually and corporately as a church. And so be honored, I pray, be glorified. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, encourage us, that you would, where we need it, correct us and God, rebuke us and help us along in our faith. We desire to be more like Jesus Christ. We desire to be ever increasingly displaying his character, both as individuals and together. And so, God, use this time and this portion of your scripture to that end tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's just start in verse 1 and then chapter 1, and then we'll just walk through it together. And I'm not going to stop at every single word and every single line. Again, I think that sometimes we can get so into the details of it that we miss the kind of main point that the writer's trying to get across. But I do want to dig in a bit here and there. And so I'll stop every now and again, and we'll dialogue about different things, and I'll teach about different things. But let's just read it together. Paul is the writer, and so he introduces himself with a salutation, as he does in all of his letters. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is who I am. I'm a servant of God. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I'm these things for the sake of the faith of God's elect. So God's established me to be a servant and to be an apostle for the good of God, of his church, of his people, of his elect, for their knowledge of the truth, a truth which accords with godliness. And in fact, one writer that I was studying this week, he said that any knowledge of the truth that doesn't produce godliness, like Paul says here, is really a bogus knowledge of the truth. That a true knowledge of God, who he is and what he's done, that goes beyond just cognitive understanding, a true knowledge of the truth always produces godliness. And so Paul, I love that he puts that there, their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. That's quite the introduction. So he says, Paul, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And then in verse 5, he says, this is why I left you in Crete. So this is the purpose clause of the entire letter. We talked about this in length last week. He says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. And so if you missed last week, essentially what we said was that the Apostle Paul and Titus and possibly a few others, including Timothy, who Paul wrote a couple of different letters to that we have in the scriptures, these guys went to this island in the Mediterranean called Crete, and they shared the gospel. And people came to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And thus, in these different cities on this island, churches were planted. And then later on, Paul and the others left Titus on Crete. They left and went to a different city, and they're writing. Paul's now writing back to Titus. And what he's saying here is, the reason I'm writing you is to instruct you on how to get these churches that we planted together up and established and healthy. And as we talked about last week, healthy to a degree that they're actually making God look attractive to the world around them, those who are not Christians on the island of Crete. And so this is what Paul's saying here. This is why I left you there, so that you could take what had been planted by you and I and others, and that you could get it established and healthy. And, you know, an example, an illustration for me that really drilled this home was a couple of months ago, I guess it was now, I got a yard installed or planted, of grass and planted. And if you'd ever been by my house before, most of you haven't, but some of you have, and it was just dirt. It was very, very ugly. And, you know, so ugly, in fact, that and we were always kind of trying to figure out what we could do to make it a little bit better, just so as not to be a complete embarrassment to the block and the neighbors. Well, I was talking to my neighbor one time. He actually grew up on the block, and his mom owns a couple houses on the block. And so for about 30 years, he's been in and around the neighborhood. He said, hey, listen, man, one time I was out there trying to water, he said, I can appreciate you trying to get your yard looking better. We've got these big trees in the front yard. He said, I've been around here for 30 years, and I've seen a lot of people try a lot of different things on this yard, and it's never worked. And so I was really appreciative of that encouragement, but went ahead and decided against his counsel to just go ahead and go for it, man. Let's just put in a new yard. And so a couple months ago we did this, and I wasn't there when they actually delivered the pallets of grass, but I heard it was pretty amazing. Where's my wife? She's in here somewhere. But anyway, yeah, she was talking to me about how there was a semi truck that pulled up, and then, I mean, just all these pallets. And so it took up a couple of houses on the block, and they unloaded them and they put them in the driveway. And then it took about 15 people 2 days working to, one, flatten out the ground, So they just took all the weeds and everything that was on the surface that I had been trying to get rid of, and they just ripped it off and they flattened it out. And then they took these pallets of grass and they went in the backyard and the front yard and just planted them. And it took them 2 days to do it. And it was just amazing. I walked home and got there after they had planted it and was just astounded. I mean, I'm a guy that I have visions about certain things, but my yard was not one of them. And so I just had no vision for it. I just thought it was ugly and was just wanting to prove my neighbor wrong. And so when I came home and saw it, I was amazed at how good it looked, and they had planted the grass. And so I, you know, just took a couple days and was just so excited about it. And then after a couple days, I realized, oh no, I actually don't know how to take care of this yard that had just been planted. And so so I called the guy who owns the company that planted it. He's a friend, and just said, hey man, yard looks awesome and you guys did a great job, and I really appreciate it, but I have no idea what to do now. I have no idea how to take care of it. I have no idea how to take this yard that you guys have planted and nurture it to the point where it gets healthy, and maybe even healthy to the degree that the neighbors think it's awesome. And so just don't know how to do that. And so I took a pen and a paper, and for 30 minutes, he walked me through just general basic yard care. It was, okay, the first 3 days that it's planted, this is what you want to do. You want to water it until you think it's too wet, and then you want to water it some more just so the roots can go down firm. And then after that, you want to go in about 6 weeks and get this kind of fertilizer. Don't get this kind, get this kind. And you want to fertilize it, and then you want to water it some more. And so he just walked me through how to take this yard that they had planted and get it established and healthy and growing. And that is sort of what Paul is doing here in this letter to Titus. They had planted these churches, and now he's writing back to Titus, who's still on the island with these Christians in these different churches in these different cities. And Paul's saying, this is what you need to do to take the churches that have been planted and get them established and healthy, and hopefully healthy to the degree that they're actually making much of God and the way that they're living their lives. And the people that are non-Christians on the island and in the cities around them are attracted to the gospel and attracted to the God of their faith. That's what Paul's saying here. And so the very first thing that he says with that in mind is in the same breath. Look at it with me in verse 5. He says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So in other words, what was on the forefront of the Apostle Paul's mind, at least as he's writing this letter and he's thinking about these young developing churches, is that in order for these churches to get up and established and healthy, what Titus needed to do was to identify leaders, healthy leaders that could oversee and care for the church. So in other words, a healthy church has to have healthy leadership. That's essentially what he's saying, and that is at the forefront of his mind together. And for those of you who may be new to Christianity or you're not Christians, just let me give you a brief simple definition of elders. Elders are those group of men, as we find out as we read the scriptures, that elders are groups of men who have been given the unique responsibility to oversee the local church. That's what an elder is a man, is a part of a group of men who have been given the unique responsibility to care for, love, and oversee the local church. And I think it's helpful for us just to pause for a moment here. I don't want to spend too much time here because I really want to get to the end. But I think it's helpful to pause and take a moment here and just think about the fact, consider together that this was so crucial to Paul. This was at the forefront of his mind. He's writing this letter. Make no mistake about it. You read this letter, you can't overlook the fact that what is important in his mind in terms of these little churches getting healthy on this island is that Titus find elders and appoint them to oversee and care for these local churches. And if it's that important to Paul, it should be important to us. And I think it's helpful for us to just stop and think about. And in fact, there are many today, and some even in our own church, that would argue that church structure and organizational leadership in the church and how things are organized aren't that important. They're not a big deal. What's really important is people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and believing in him. And I agree. Organizational structure is not as important as the new birth is. Not at all. However, if the Bible has something to say about the way a local church is structured for the good of that local church and for the glory of God, then we ought to listen. We ought to take note, and it ought to be important to us. And as you read here, God, through Paul, is most definitely saying something about these things, and he's most definitely saying that something that is crucial to a church getting healthy is having healthy, godly, God-ordained leadership. And, you know, I mentioned last week how transient our congregation is, that, I mean, there's hundreds, if not over 1,000 people here that come on Sundays that will be here in the fall that are either on their way in or on their way out. Just a very transient campus, just because of the nature of having students that are part of our congregation. And we love that. We, again, think it's just a gift from God that we as a church have the unique privilege and opportunity for however long students are here to model for them, by God's grace, model imperfectly what it means to be a church. And we take that responsibility and that opportunity very, very seriously. And so one of the things I just want to, as a side note, to say here to those of you who are going to be in transition or who are in transition, you know that you're not going to live here in Denton forever. When you leave the village and you transition to another city and you're looking for another healthy local church to join, this should be one of the handful of things at the forefront of your mind, how the church is structured in regards to its leadership. You should think about this. You should care about this. Above and beyond whether or not you like the music style of these local churches that you'll look for, whether or not they have enough programming for your children or for your specific age demographic, above and beyond all those things, one of the handful of things that you should really have on the forefront of your mind as you're looking for a healthy local church to be part of is the leadership. And, you know, we have four membership classes here every year. And at the end of every membership class, we have a time for a Q&A. And I'm always amazed, frankly, about how many people don't ask questions about elders. We're an elder-led church, and I'm just amazed in these Q&As. And they're great questions. It's not like people are asking bad questions. They're asking good questions, but I'm always just surprised that more questions are not asked about the leadership of the church. I don't know if that's just because people assume that we have healthy leadership. They assume things about the way that the leadership's held accountable, on and on. But it's just not a question that's asked a ton. Every now and again, you get some people that ask that. But I think one of the reasons we don't think about that, we don't talk about that, is simply because we don't share the same burden that the Apostle Paul had regarding these things. And we should, because in Paul's mind, you cannot be a healthy local church without having healthy leadership. You just can't do it. And so Paul is writing to Titus, and he says, Titus, I want you to get these churches on the island established. I want you to get them healthy and looking good for the glory of God, displaying the glory of God to their neighbors, especially those who are not Christians. I want you to do this. And having healthy leadership, having a group of qualified men to oversee and care for the local church is crucial to you doing that. That's what Paul is saying. And then he actually, which I love about the Apostle Paul, he's going to say why. So Paul doesn't just say, hey, this is important, you need to do this, Titus, without telling us why. He tells us why it's so important for the local church to have healthy leadership. But before he does that, he actually goes into talking about these are the type of men that will constitute healthy leaders. These are the type of men that will make healthy leaders, men who have these character qualities and these competencies. And you know, you might have thought that with only a small group of Christians on these islands, on this island, that Paul and Titus, they would have had to rest content with finding leaders who just had a little bit of natural authority or natural leadership gifting and common sense, but they didn't do this. Paul would rather have no leaders at all than leaders whose lives don't match up to the message. And so he goes in, before he tells why it's so important to have healthy leadership and what they do, he goes into actually telling Titus, these are the type of men you should be looking for. And so look with me in verse 6. This is what he says. So he says, get healthy leadership. And then here's what he says healthy leadership looks like. These are the type of men, starting in verse 6. And this is actually a question in the Greek. It says in the ESV, if anyone is above reproach, but in the Greek you could read something along the lines of, is anyone above reproach? These are the type of men you're going to be looking for. Is anyone above reproach? And this characteristic, this phrase, above reproach, is really the umbrella that all the other character qualities fall underneath. And in fact, one booklet that I read from Grace Community Church, which is John MacArthur's church, said this. It said, the single overarching qualification of which the rest are supportive is that he, the potential elder, is to be above reproach. That is, he must be a leader who cannot be accused of anything sinful because he has a sustained reputation for blamelessness. An elder is to be above reproach in his marital life, his social life, his business life, in his spiritual life. Now, listen, blamelessness and above reproach does not equal perfection. I just want to very clearly say that. But what it does mean, and this goes on to say, is that in this way, the elder is to be a model of godliness so that he can legitimately call the congregation to follow his example. And all the other qualifications, except perhaps teaching and management skills, only amplify that idea. So this is kind of the umbrella characteristic that these other character qualities fall under. Paul says, you get to get healthy leadership. And the guys you want to look for are guys that are above reproach. And then he goes into what that looks like in the home. At the end of verse 6, he says, is he the husband of one wife? And again, that could kind of be a rhetorical question. And the husband of one wife, there's been a lot of different things taught about this. We don't believe, I don't believe personally, that what Paul is saying here is that this has to be a man who's never been married and divorced and remarried. I think he's talking about marital fidelity here and faithfulness, not one's past history. Although I think it's important that anybody you appoint as an elder, if they have been divorced and remarried, you want to check that out, because that could be a cause for someone not being qualified to be an elder. But I think what Paul is more so saying here is he a one-woman man? Does he love his wife, the wife that he has now? Does he love her? Does he care for her? Does he have eyes for her? Is he a one-woman man? And then he goes on to talk about children, assuming that the people, these men have children and are married. He says, are children believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination? In other words, is this man leading and shepherding his children in such a way that they are compelled to follow his example and indeed follow his faith? And then in verse 8, he kind of sums up what he's trying to say here. He says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Kind of closes out that thought. He says, an overseer, as God's steward. The main idea he's trying to get across here is, as an overseer, as an elder, these men are going to be stewarding the household of God. And the point Paul is making is, if he can't steward his own family, why in the world would you think that he'd be able to take care of the family of God? If he can't love his own wife and care for his own wife and lead his own wife, what in the world makes you think that he's going to be trustworthy to lead the bride of Jesus Christ? If he can't care for and shepherd his own children, what makes you think that he's going to be able to care for and shepherd the children of God? That's the point he's getting across here. These men, look at their lives at home, because the way that they live at home will give you an idea of the probability of them being able to faithfully care for the church of God. And then he goes on to say this in verse 7. He says, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. These things cannot, must not characterize the men that lead the local church. And then Paul says positively what should mark them. He goes on and says, but they should be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled. And he's going to beat that drum of self-control for the rest of this letter. We'll hear about it next week, probably the next week. This is over and over again the quality that he's concerned about. Self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Paul says positively these are the characteristics and qualities that must mark the men who are leading God's people. And I just want to pause and say, because I think that at least when I've heard this taught on, this is not some unattainable, unapproachable tier of Christian living. The elders are not super Christians. That's not what Paul's saying here. In fact, one of the biblical scholars, D.A. Carson, said this. He said, the most remarkable feature about this list is that it's so unremarkable. That's what Carson says. He says, it contains nothing about intelligence, decisiveness, drive, wealth, power. Almost everything on the list is elsewhere in the New Testament required of all believers. For example, the overseer must not be given to drunkenness, as we just read, which certainly does not mean that the rest of us are allowed to go get roaring drunk as Christians. He also says overseers must be hospitable. But then again, so must all Christians be, as Hebrews 13 says. So what we must recognize, Carson points out, is that the demands of Christian leadership do not set a Christian apart into some exclusive and elitist category where certain new rules and privileges obtain. And I'm telling you, so many times that I've heard this taught on, that's the feeling I walk away with. These guys, they're in this elitist and just this group that's just so set apart that maybe one day I'll get there. And I don't think that's what Paul means to say. Rather, Christian leadership, is what he's saying, demands a focus of the kinds of characteristics and virtues that ought to be present in Christians everywhere. And the elders of the church are those who are modeling these characteristics for the rest of the church. And one of my seminary professors, he just said it so succinctly. He walked us through the doctrine, you know, of ecclesiology class about the church and about church leadership. And he finished by saying this when talking about the elders. He said, an elder is someone who, if anyone in the church was asked, what does the Christian life look like? Those in the church could point to the elder and say, follow this man around for the next 24 hours and you'll see what the Christian life looks like. That's what an elder is. You will imperfectly be able to see this is what the faith looks like lived out. And so this is not some unattainable tier of perfection that some people just make it to and others don't. We should all be striving to this, but these men are those who can exemplify for the church the Christian life, and thus they can genuinely call the church to follow their example. And this is what Paul is saying. And in fact, really the only element, I think, in this list of qualifications that's not somewhere else in the scriptures applied to all Christians is that the elders, Paul wants Titus to appoint, must be able to teach. And that's a competency issue. That's not even a character issue. That's a competency thing. In verse 9, he says this, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. And the trustworthy word there, that's this doctrine that was already existing in the first century, this orthodox doctrine about the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, the closed-handed of theology, saying he must hold firm to this in his mind, in his heart, he must hold firm to this so that, here's why, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And so this is the only quality. It's really a competency where Paul's saying these guys have got to know the gospel, believe the gospel, and know it in such a way that they can instruct the church, these young Christians, about what the gospel is and how the gospel changes us and how we're to live in light of what God's done through Jesus Christ, and also to rebuke those who are false teachers with the truth of the scriptures. And Paul says it's crucial that the elders can do this because this is part of what it means to oversee the flock, to protect the flock. And it's here that Paul actually begins to get into the why of church leadership. He begins to unpack why establishing healthy church leadership is so crucial to establishing a healthy local church, both then in Crete and now here in Denton. And in verse 10, he says why. Why they must be able to teach. Why must they be able to refute false teachers? Because in verse 10, there are many at these churches and many now, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those who have the circumcision party. And the circumcision party were those Jewish converts who were either just attending the services or really professing faith in Jesus Christ. They were professing that they were believers in Christ, but they were Jewish converts who, in professing that they were believers, they were still teaching others that they needed to live really under bondage to some of the ritual purity laws of the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. And Paul says in verse 11, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And so there were these people, these Jewish converts or Jews, whether they were converts or not, who, and apparently some of them were in the congregation, were teaching these young Christians in these churches, these young developing churches, that there were some parts of the Jewish law that they needed to be kept, that needed to be kept in order to be a true Christian. And specifically, they were saying that there were some food laws that were ritually impure and should be avoided completely, or rather not some food laws, some food. So they were telling these young Christians, yeah, that's great that you're a Christian, but if you really want to honor God, if you really want to be seen as righteous and pure before God, you can't eat this. And that was a carryover from their roots in Judaism, and a carryover that Jesus and Paul here in this letter is going to speak to pretty fiercely. And so Paul is saying that's why it's so important to have elders, because you've got these false teachers that are teaching these things, and these people are upsetting whole families. And for that reason, they've got to be silenced. And this reminded me as I was studying for it, when I was a student pastor in Portland, right outside of Portland, for 4 years, one of my joyous responsibilities was to take the teenagers to camp every summer. And I remember the first summer that I was there, and I took them to camp. You know, I had got there at the beginning of the summer, And the, it was a denomination that I was not familiar with, and the, of course the youth group, the camp they went to was with the rest of the local churches from this denomination, so it was a denominational summer camp, and so we went out, and I remember I'd got there at the beginning of the summer, and I was still just trying to meet people and learn the students, and so we went out to this camp. I had no idea what to expect. I mean, just no idea at all. And we got there, and it was fun, a few days, and I think the second or third day, I twisted my ankle really bad. I was dominating on the basketball court. Somebody got mad. And anyway, I don't know why I remember that. But 2 or 3 days were great. And then the third or fourth night, teaching-wise, this guy got up to teach, and he began to teach them that there were, he didn't say it this way, but this is what he said, that there were really two tiers of Christianity. There was kind of an introductory tier, and then there was a more spiritual tier. And if you wanted to be on the more spiritual tier, there was a particular spiritual gift that you needed to have to really be a super Christian, to really be mature in the faith, to really be able to walk in a way that honors God and that's empowered by God's Spirit. You need to have this particular spiritual gift. And if you don't have this gift, then you don't have all that God's has meant for you to have it. You don't have it. You don't have it all. And so I'm listening to this and getting angry. I was just a little bit more prone to get angry back then, and just getting angry. I can feel myself getting angry, and because I mean, blatantly disagree with this. You know, I feel like the scriptures explicitly teach against this, and so I'm listening to this and I'm watching and I'm going, this can't go well because the scriptures actually say do not do what you're doing. So I'm just assuming that this is not going to go well after you do this. And so he does this, and then he actually says at the end of the sermon, at the end of the deal, and so if you are someone here that you don't have this gift and you want to go to the next level, then you can come up to the front and we'll pray for you to receive this gift, and we'll even teach you how to receive it and kind of walk in it. And man, of course, you know, these kids go up there, and then afterwards, about eight or ten, however many students I was there with, come to me, and they were discouraged, they were confused, they were upset. Some of them, I remember some of them were crying, and they were saying, they were asking me as their pastor, their new pastor, am I not a Christian if I don't have this gift, or I've never experienced and had this spiritual experience like this guy said and like these people are? It was absolutely devastating, and it was heartbreaking. And you know what these students needed that night? They needed a leader, a pastor, an elder, who could receive them graciously and, because of their understanding of the scriptures, could tell them why what they just heard was contradictory to the scriptures and actually then share with them the true gospel. That's what they needed. And you can imagine, maybe you can't, but I could imagine, it wasn't because I'm so great or anything like that, I was very immature, but if I hadn't been there, can you imagine what possibly could have happened to these students' faith if I had not been there to receive them and to teach them and to correct this person who was teaching false doctrine? It could have been devastating for the trajectory of these students' faith. And that's exactly what Paul's burden is here for these young churches on the island of Crete. There are false teachers that are teaching and leading people astray and upsetting whole households in these local churches. And Paul's remedy for the false teaching is for Titus to appoint more true teachers that can shepherd the church, that can oversee her, that can teach the true gospel, and that can contradict and refute what's being taught falsely. That's the burden of the why having healthy leadership is so important. Because if you get a young, developing church like ours, in the middle of a city like ours, that you don't have this sort of covering, you don't have these sort of leaders that can help people along and help them understand the true gospel and the nuances between the true gospel and the false gospel, you've got a train wreck on your hand. You have got spiritual retardation about to happen. You really do. And that's why Paul has such a burden for these young churches, for Titus to establish healthy leadership in these young churches. And I would say this, if you're a Christian in the room, that's why it's so important. One of the few reasons why it's so important that you become a member of a local church and you submit yourself, or you place yourself underneath the care and the oversight of healthy leaders that can shepherd you and care for you and love you and help you along in the faith. And so that's the why. So Paul's saying, man, it's so important if you want to get these churches healthy that you have healthy leadership. And the reason healthy leadership is so important is because these men are the ones who are going to be the true teachers of the church and refute those who are teaching false things. And then he actually goes in to talk more about what he thinks about these false teachers in verse 12. Look with me. He says this, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, and this was a guy named Epimenides in about 600 BC, one of their own said this, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul says, this testimony is true. And what he's saying is these people who are teaching these things, that are teaching you don't touch this, don't taste this, if you want to really be in good favor with God, don't do this. He's saying these people, they're lying. They're liars. And he says this shouldn't surprise anyone on Crete because even their own prophet said this about them. So that shouldn't come as a surprise. And just as a side note, Paul is not here making a racist comment about the Cretans. Racism is a sin, and a true Christian's conscience is very uncomfortable with ethnic stereotypes of this kind. Paul is not making a general blanket statement about everybody who's of Cretan ethnicity and saying that they're all idiots. That's not what he was saying. And if that is what he's saying, it should be concerning to us, but that's not what he's saying, and we're especially sensitive to that as a church, because God's just so blessed us with such a rich diversity ethnically and otherwise here, and so, you know, racist comments and stereotyping of groups like that is just something that we're very sensitive about. I'm personally very sensitive about, but that's not what Paul's talking about. What he's saying, he's applying this statement that the prophet made to these false teachers, and he's basically saying, in light of what their own prophet said about them, what these false teachers are doing, it's very Cretan of them. That's what he's saying. He's not being a racist. And then he goes in to tell Titus what he should do with these people that are teaching falsely. He says this in verse 13. And again, you see the cruciality of healthy leadership getting established so that Titus doesn't have to be the only one that can do this. He says in verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply. They need to be rebuked. And he goes on to say this, rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So in other words, the reason that he's encouraging Titus to rebuke these people is not out of animosity or anger, but it's out of hope. The purpose of rebuke is not punitive, but restorative. Paul is saying, Titus, you need to go engage these people who are teaching these false things and engage them in the hope that they would actually see the true gospel and change their mind about what they're teaching and believing and what they're doing in light of what they're believing. And, you know, I think there's a lesson for us here, especially a young church. And the lesson is simply this. When you engage in conversations with non-Christians or those who profess to be Christians but teach a different gospel, we do it out of love. And we do it with a hope that they will turn to what we see in the scripture to be the truth. We don't engage in those conversations to win an argument or to display our vast understanding of God's scriptures. And I'm telling you, you know, maybe this is the wrong service to say this in, but we see this all the time. Because, again, I think a lot of it has to do with age. I don't want to blame it all on age. A lot of it has to do with maturity, regardless of age. But it's almost like a lot of our zealous Christians here within our church, man, they're like linebackers roaming around, or like a free safety. It's like just waiting for somebody to teach falsely. Bam! I'm going to get them, and I'm going to tell them why they're wrong. And sadly, it comes across that way. And it's amazing to me, people are teaching falsely because they actually believe what they're teaching. We do realize that. They're evangelizing in the same way that we evangelize based on what we think is true. So they're not doing it just to be jerks. People don't do that. And so we don't approach people unlovingly. It's not what we do. We approach them in hope and with love and with gentleness, assuming the best, wanting to understand their position maybe even better than they do before we get into just throwing them to the side. And I would, you know, I've said this all day long today, but we've had four services, and I just really do have to believe that maybe even in this service, but for sure throughout the day, there's one or two people who, one of the primary reasons why maybe they have struggled with becoming Christians is because somewhere along the way, in their misunderstanding and their immaturity, they ran into a Christian who was less than gracious in correcting them. And the correction was done not out of love, but out of just zeal and a desire to be right and to prove the other person wrong, and that never goes well. In fact, it creates the very opposite of what we're hoping happens, which is people see the truth and walk back into it. And so Paul is saying, these people that are teaching falsely, they need to be corrected. You need to rebuke them sharply in the hope that they'll turn from their ways, they'll turn from these myths that they're teaching, and they'll believe the true gospel. And then he goes into teaching actually why what they're believing is so devastating. In verse 15, he says this. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So in other words, what he's telling Titus is, it's so sad because these people are teaching that if you want to be pure, you can't touch this, or you can't eat that, or you better do this. And Paul's saying they miss the point. Purity's not based on what you touch or don't touch, or taste or don't taste, or eat or don't eat. Purity's based on whether or not you have given yourself over to faith in what Jesus Christ has done in his life and death and resurrection, and you've been covered by his blood. That's what makes you pure. And if you're in Christ, none of those things can defile you. That's what he's saying. And he's saying on the flip side that if you're not a Christian and you've not been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ, then it don't matter what you don't touch or do touch or don't taste or do taste. You're not clean. Your sins, you're still in your sins. That's what he's saying. And it's honestly, it's the exact, almost word for word, same thing that Jesus taught his followers and those Pharisees who were around him all the time, nitpicking about why his disciples didn't wash their hands and why they ate this and why they were around this people. If you remember in Mark 7 and other places, Jesus said, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile them. That's what Jesus said. And Paul is saying the same thing. And then sadly, in verse 16, look at what he says. He says, these people who are teaching these things, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. That essentially these people were still living and thinking and even teaching that Christianity is lived from the outside in instead of from the inside out. They were still teaching that you have to do these things so that God will accept you. And of course, the true gospel is not that God accepts us because of what we do, but that God accepts us because of what Jesus has done. And in fact, this is what makes Christianity distinct from every other religion in the world. And we talk about this all the time. Every other religion in the world operates from the outside in. Every other religion in the world operates on the principle that I obey God. I do these things for God. Therefore, because I do that, because I'm so good outwardly, he accepts me. It's outside in, and Christianity is radically different. It's the exact opposite. It's inside out. Christianity is, I've been accepted by grace because of what Jesus Christ has done. God's accepted me because of Christ, therefore I obey. It's inside out. And Paul says that anyone who doesn't understand the difference, and anyone who's still trying to approach God from the outside in, may profess to know God, like these people were. They were saying, no, I know God. I believe in God. They may profess to know God, but if you're still living from the outside in and you don't know the difference, regardless of what you profess, by your works, by your very effort in trying to work your way into God's favor, you're actually proving, regardless of what you say, that you don't know him or understand the gospel. That's why Paul says they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. And because they're denying him and because they're trying to lead others to do the same, look at what Paul says at the end of verse 16. Pretty harsh. He says it's detestable. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. How horrible. How sad. And then look what he tells Titus in 2:1, and we'll end here. In contrast, he says, but as for you, as opposed to what I've just talked about, these false teachers, as for you, you teach what accords with sound doctrine. You teach healthy doctrine, and you teach people how to live in light of the true gospel. And so that's Titus 1. And so just to kind of summarize, what Paul says is for a local church to get established and healthy to the point where she shines brightly to those around her, especially those who aren't Christians, he says that it's absolutely crucial to have healthy leadership. And the primary role of healthy leadership is to teach and nurture an understanding of the true gospel within the church so that the young church won't turn away from the truth. And again, the implications for our young developing church are just so clear to me. That this is, as we hope to mature together, as we hope to resist temptation, to learn to be in this city without looking just like this city, as we hope to display the character of God to those around us, we have to come back to this again and again. The elders of the church, myself included, must continue to keep this before us. Do we understand the true gospel? Do our hearts believe it? And I know, especially in this service, I know so many of you, I know we get it. I've talked about these things. Matt's talked about these things. None of this for most of you is new information. For some of you, it is. It's radically new and hopefully life-changing. But for most of you, it's not new information. But what I'm interested in is in the daily moments, are we living in light of it? Are our lives saying and proving that we understand the gospel? In the daily grind, when circumstances hit the fan, do we believe it? And I've got a few questions here, and I just want to ask you these questions, get you thinking a bit, and then we'll come to the Lord's table that go in line with what I think Paul was saying here. So those of you who profess Christ, in what ways might your actions, despite what you say and despite what you profess, show that you actually deny the Lord Jesus? So even though you profess Christ, you get it, you get the gospel cognitively, you understand it, you can explain it to me, maybe better than I just did to you. In what ways, despite what you say and maybe what you know cognitively, by how you live, do you deny the Lord Jesus? In what ways are you still trying to live your faith from the outside in, thus proving that you don't understand the gospel? What ways are you still trying to live the Christian faith or whatever faith you're part of from the outside in instead of the inside out? And by doing so, you prove it just still had the difference hasn't registered. I'm going to drill it down a little bit deeper. What are you still looking to outside of Christ to make you righteous and acceptable to God? Again, I know that you can say, nothing. I'm going to come take the Lord's Supper. I know it's based on his blood, only by the blood of Jesus. I get it. I know we get it, but really, every day, what are you looking to? What is your heart putting its hope in to make you righteous before God? Maybe you can even drill this down a little bit deeper. What habit or hang up in your life or past event, past failure, do you look to and go, man, if I could just get it together there, then I really feel like God would love me. If I could just get control of this area, then I would be righteous. Then I could really go to God without guilt and shame, and he would actually care for me. What is it in your life that's what you look to? You know what it is for me? A lot of times for me, my whole spiritual life, how I see myself before God, is based on how I treat my wife. So when I'm treating her well, I feel really good about myself. And it just shades into every other area in my life. I mean, I actually feel like God likes me better when I am better at loving her. And when I don't treat her well, which is a lot, unfortunately, I feel like he doesn't like me as much. I mean, I really believe that. And so I'm more prone to not want to go to him and pray and to ask for help and to just confess, because I really feel like because I haven't loved her well that day or that moment or that conversation, he doesn't like me as much. And what I'm really saying, if I think about it, if I stop to think about it, which I know that we don't do in this day and age, but if you really stop to think about it, what I'm really saying is I believe that my righteousness, my standing before God, is based on how I treat my wife. Now, should I treat my wife well? Absolutely. You read the qualifications for elder with me. I absolutely should. Not as a duty, but as a delight. But should I base my righteousness on how I treat my wife? No. And when I do that, I prove that I don't get it. I prove that there's still these places in my heart where I'm still looking to other things and other achievements to make me righteous before God. Maybe it's not a habit or hang up or a negative. Maybe it's a positive. Maybe it's some positive quality about yourself that you're tempted to trust in for your worthiness. Something you think and you know because other people tell you, and you just have you're self-aware that, man, I'm good at this, and this makes me feel good about me. This makes me feel like God likes me and other people like me. This is what I look to for validation, not just from others, but from God. You know what a great place to figure this out is? What are you self-righteous about? Which is a fun question. What are you prone to be self-righteous about? What are you prone to look down your nose at other people about condescendingly and say, man, why don't they just get better? Why don't they just be smarter and get better? That is a great place to really identify this characteristic is what I'm looking to for my righteousness. I feel like I'm acceptable to God because I'm good at this, or because I'm better at this than all these other people. And of course, we use other people to make ourselves feel better. And we never compare like our weaknesses to their strengths. It's always what we're really strong at to, you know. So, and here's another question. In what ways, because you've misunderstood the true gospel, have you run away from and are maybe even currently rebelling against God? In other ways, because you didn't know the gospel, you didn't believe the gospel, you've now run away from God and you're rebelling against him. You know, a classic example of this, I've heard this a lot through the years, is people who grew up attending church service that eventually stumbled into sexual sin at an early age. And because they grew up understanding, of course, that sexual purity is important. Of course, the church probably had some purity banquet and all sorts of things about that. I mean, it's just really highlighted. And when they failed in that area, they felt like that was it. Because that area to them, based on what their own thoughts and based on what they maybe saw and heard taught in the church, that area was the one that once they did bad there, God didn't love them anymore. And so they believed that. And so what they did based on their failure, instead of running to God and his mercy, they ran away and just threw themselves headlong into rebellion and sin. But the whole time they were basing their righteousness on this particular area of their lives, which is important, no doubt. But it's not your achievement in that area that makes you right with God. It's Jesus' achievement in that area that makes you right with God. And because they misunderstood it, they've just rebelled and continue to rebel. Some people that I talk to. And the sad thing is they've just never understood the gospel. And then maybe there's some of you in here that are not Christians. And I would just ask you, I know that there are many different reasons why people don't believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and their Savior and God. I'm sure there's many, if you're not a Christian, there's many reasons why you don't believe. But I do have to wonder if any of this hits close to any of the reasons why you don't believe. That maybe you've never become a Christian because you are waiting for the day when you'll feel good enough to actually become a Christian. Like you'll feel like you're doing well enough morally to become a Christian. And friend, I just want to tell you, if you're not a Christian, that the heart of the Christian message is not that once we clean ourselves up, we come to God and he accepts us. The heart of the Christian message is we are unable to clean ourselves up. It is impossible to clean ourselves up. And so Jesus Christ came to clean up this mess that we'd made. And he came and he lived a perfect life and he died as a substitution and he absorbed the wrath of God for our sins, for our unrighteousness. He absorbed the fury of God that we deserve. And he was buried and he raised from the dead 3 days later, and he has extended an invitation of grace to trust him. And when you trust him, he gives you his righteousness. And so you're accepted by God, not because of your achievement or your morality, but because of Jesus' achievements and his morality. In his righteousness. And so if that's what's been keeping you from being a Christian, I'd love to invite you to be a Christian today. And maybe this is the first time you've ever heard the real gospel instead of whatever it is you've made of it. And so as we seek to become a healthy church that shines bright in our city, this is where we start, a true understanding of the gospel. This is where we start, and this is where we continually return believing the gospel. And this is this message, this distinction, this is foundational to everything else that Paul's going to say in this letter. And so we'll pick it back up next week. Let me pray. Father, the song that we sung earlier encouraged us to ponder anew what you can do if with your love you befriend us. And as we come to the table this morning, we, especially those of us who are Christians, we come so, this evening, so grateful as we take the bread and therein are reminded of Jesus Christ giving his body for us. And as we dip the juice, the bread in the juice, and are therein reminded of Jesus Christ shedding his blood for our sins, we bless you. And I pray that you would take the gospel, this news about who Jesus is and what he's done, his achievements on our behalf, and you drive it deeper into our hearts. And I pray that you use this meal to do it. I pray that you use these songs to do it. And we do pray, God, that you would establish us as a healthy church. And we know that this is where it begins, us believing, not just cognitively, but with all that we are, that our righteousness is found in Christ alone, by grace alone. We know that the screensaver of the human heart is to try to justify ourselves. We're going to come back to that again and again and again. And we have to refresh and remind our hearts that we're justified by Christ and by nothing else. And so do that now, even as we celebrate this meal together, we pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.